Morning to all of you. If you have your Bibles, would you please open them to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John chapter 14. And while we turn there, Tess, I just want to say that I'm grateful for the fruitfulness in your life. And I pray that the Lord continues to raise up young people in this church who answer the call to go out to the world and bring the good news. So brings much joy to my heart. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, we've had an emphasis in the month of October around missions. So 2 weeks ago, we heard a message from Pastor Carl about the gospel going to all people and all the nations. Last week, I hope you're blessed by the testimony from our brother in Iran. It's really important. And we thought it was important to also talk about, as a church, what is our mission? What is our purpose? When we consider the gospel going out to all nations, we've got a lot of glimpses. But we want to be clarifying always what we mean that we are to make disciples. And so a couple of years ago, the elders and the staff got together, and as we prayed, as we look to God's word, we sought out to re-articulate our mission statement. And to be clear, when it comes to our mission statement, it's not like we get to a whiteboard and we just decide what we want to do. God's word already provides a lot of clarity as to what we are to do. And so as we were praying and looking to God's word, we came up with this statement as following, that we exist to embrace the mission of Jesus by making disciples who love God, love people, and are being changed by the gospel. Now, really in this, there's nothing a whole lot new. Embedded in this purpose statement of our church is, one, the great commandment that we should love the Lord God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves. But also embedded in this is the Great Commission, that we're to go make disciples. And sometimes that going is a lot like what Tess is doing, where you're going to other nations. But really, as we are going in our lives, we are called to make disciples. That is not the call for one individual person or a pastor, but that is a calling to every follower of Jesus. But we also added in there at the very end this idea of being changed by the gospel. And although I don't have time to talk about everything, next week we'll see Pastor Carl talk about the first part of it. This morning, we're going to just take our time considering what does it mean to love God, love people, and be changed by the gospel. Now, if you're someone like me who's grown up in church, and I've been a member of a number of churches in my life, I have heard the phrase love God, love people so many times that eventually it just becomes a phrase that just washes over my ears. And it doesn't actually have me have any close articulation or introspection. And so because I'm just afraid that sometimes when we come to things like this, our mission statement, love God, love people, that there might be this kind of apathy towards it, I just think we need to have a humble heart. And so I think therefore we should pray. So would you bow your heads with me? Father, we know that your word says that you give grace to the humble, but that you oppose the proud. And so, Lord, as we come before your word, I ask that you would help us by your Spirit to give us insight, to again consider your great love for us as sinners. Thank you, Lord, that you speak through your word. Help us now to pay careful attention. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things I've learned in ministry and one of the things I've learned as being a communicator is that what I say and what I mean by what I say is not always understood in the same way. Speech act theorists refer to this challenge as illusionary force and illusionary effect. Illusionary force is what I communicate and what I mean by that. And the effect of that speech is ultimately what's getting understood. So let me give you an example. A few years ago, it was a normal evening night at home, and my wife looks at me, and I forget which child it was, but she says, "Hey, so-and-so's diaper is full." And I turn to that child and I look and I interpret this as a statement of fact. I'm like, yeah, man, she's sagging over there for sure. Diaper needs to get changed. Now, let me tell you something. Not that I want to, you know, cast my wife as a woman who doesn't say what she means, but let me just be clear. She wasn't necessarily just trying to give me a statement of fact. Really, in that, what was she telling me to do? Change that baby's diaper. Right? But what she said was understood by me in a completely different way. And so it is in the Christian life. We can say a lot of Christian terms. We can talk about God's love and his grace. We could talk about the gospel. But if we don't actually take the time to parse out what these things mean, if we don't spend the time to actually look down to see what Scripture teaches us about the nature of sin, we might walk away saying one thing but being communicated something completely different. And if I could just make one quick point of observation, this is why, this point exactly that I'm making, is why the Christian church has always been about doing theology. And why you should care about theology, because it is not okay just to talk in vague generalities about who God is. Talking about sin, in theory, doesn't actually help anyone consider their own sin and how they have sinned against God. And so doing theology helps us to bring vocabulary and insight and depth to really important terms like God's grace and his love and the very nature of God. And all of this ultimately should help us pause, consider, and to parse out what do we mean when we say that we should love God, love people, and be changed by the gospel. And so because this talk or this sermon is topical in nature, I'll have three different passages for us to consider, one for each passage. And although we might be looking at different passages, I would just ask you to try to listen, if you can, for this one main theme running throughout all three points. And here it is. The degree to which we understand God's love for us correlates to the love that we have for God and others. Let me say that one more time. The degree to which we understand God's love for us will always correlate to the love that we have for God and for others. And so would you look down with me at our first passage in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 23, we read this. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Now, something that I find interesting in every mission statement is that embedded in every single mission statement, whether that be a mission statement for a company, for a nonprofit, for a church like ours, maybe even a personal mission statement of your own life if you have one of those, but embedded in every single mission statement is really an acknowledgement of one of three things. That either one, we don't do this. Why have a mission statement for something that you already do? Or two, that we don't do this thing well. If you did something regularly and you did it well, you wouldn't necessarily need a mission statement. Or thirdly, you would admit that there's a tendency for us to not do this often, or that we get sidetracked from doing this. And so when we say that we ought to love God, love people, and be changed by the gospel, in essence, there is an acknowledgement there, there's a humility there, that either we don't do this, or we don't do it well, or that we're tempted to be sidetracked from it. This really is just point two. And so it is with our mission statement as a church. We have to realize as Christians and acknowledge that when it comes to loving God, we could not have failed God any worse than we have. To put it in more stronger terms, the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2, question and answer 5, says this: we are inclined by nature to hate God and to hate our neighbor. Now, you might hear that word hate and think, wow, that's really strong. I don't know if I hate God or hate my neighbor. Now, I realize I don't do the best always. But I just appeal to those who are being honest. That most of us here, no, not most of us, all of us, oftentimes, not just some of the time, fail at loving God like we should. And again, maybe one of the challenges here of understanding this idea of hating God and loving God is maybe our poor lack of definitions of what it really means to love God. And so in this passage that we're considering, Jesus is encouraging his disciples. They are confused. They're full of anxiety. They're full of fear. Jesus is saying things like, I'm going away from you. I'm going back to the Father. And as he brings them in to encourage them, John chapter 14 through 16, we have this, what we call the farewell discourse. And Jesus is taking the time to specifically encourage them towards fruitfulness, encouraging them to abide in him. And in this chapter, chapter 14, Jesus says a number of times this interesting phrase. He says in chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23, what we just read, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Now, let me just be clear. Of all the books in the Bible, the Gospel of John is my favorite. And if I were to parse out one section of the Gospel of John that I love the most, it is the farewell discourse that we're looking at right here. I've given many a sermons from this passage right here. And it is my temptation to regurgitate and rehash all the same observations that I've made over the years. And I wish I had more time, but allow me just to make one careful observation with you. Look down at verse 23, would you? Jesus answering a question in verse 22 says this: if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. If you love me, the fruit of that love will be obedience. See the difference there? You see, for a long time, I, probably like most people, read that verse and immediately apply that to every moral imperative of the Bible. If I really love Jesus, I better love him and I better look at all these commands and I better have strict adherence to it. But can I just tell you that there's a way which we can read that verse where we're actually doing what he says but not actually loving Jesus? You know, yesterday was my wife's birthday, and I could have gotten up in the morning and said, hey, since I'm your husband, apparently I'm supposed to take care of you on your birthday, and, you know, here are these gifts that we got you because we're supposed to because it's your birthday, and, you know, I made you some chocolate chip pancakes. Apparently, since it's your birthday, you get to be selfish, and so we have to do whatever you want to do, and so just tell us, and we'll kind of just go along with it. My wife's right there. I'm just telling you, she wouldn't have that, right? She'd be like, you could try again here. Do you see how there's a way in which we can obey everything that Jesus calls us to and yet not do it in love? Where it comes to us more as duty? Now, let me be clear here. Loving God will include obeying all of his commands. Loving God will include believing all of his word. It will include thanking him for all his gifts. But all of these things are an overflow of the love that we have for Christ. So to make a long point short, loving Jesus is not a matter of doing excellent things. It is rather a matter of delighting in an excellent Savior. See, what we're trying to communicate when we say we love God is, one, the acknowledgement that we don't by our nature. And we like to think that if I just try hard, if I do some religious things, God, here is my love for you. But love is more than just doing things. Love is delighting in God. It is seeing him as supreme. It is knowing that he is the source of all joy and life and happiness. It is knowing that God is not looking for religious, moral robots, but people who are passionate about his glory and about his grace. And this is why Jesus, in the context of this passage that we're looking at, continues to call them to abide in me. You see, sometimes we forget that this command to obey Jesus out of our love comes in the context of other things. Because let me tell you something. If this command to obey Jesus' word came in a vacuum, this would be really bad news. Because none of us can do it. But it comes in the context of good news, that because of the Father's love for us, the degree to which we understand God's love for us in Christ is the degree to which we will want to love Jesus and obey his commands. And so ultimately, what we see here is that someone who is truly delighting in God for what he has provided in Christ will always be the person who, not in duty but in delight, loves to obey this word. That a follower of Jesus becomes a revisionist. And I mean that in the best sense of the word, not that they stand over the word of God and revise it, but rather the word of God stands over them and it revises them. So according to Jesus, if we love him, the fruit of that will always be obedience. But we could not have failed God anymore at our own obedience. Some of you here, I think you need to maybe even just have a moment right now before you even hear another word. You just go straight to God and you ask him, do I really obey because I love you? Or do I obey because I feel like I have to? One quick observation too. Sometimes, again, we read this verse and we immediately assume every moral imperative in Scripture that we need to obey. But if you actually realize that this farewell discourse is given in the context of John's gospel, when you read the rest of John's gospel, Jesus does not give a lot of moral imperatives. So when Jesus says, obey my command, obey my word, obey me, and you look in John's gospel, do you know all the commands that he gave? It was to abide in me. Believe in me. It was to eat of my flesh, drink of my blood. The commands that Jesus gives in the gospel of John is to be with me. Not to just to do things for me. We all need help with this. And so as we consider that our lack of love for God is why God sent Jesus in the first place, may we know that it is the degree to which we abide in Jesus and love him will be the degree to our obedience to his word. And I'd like us to consider what it also means to love others by looking at another really important passage by the Apostle John. And so if you have your Bibles, would you flip with me to 1 John chapter 4 as we consider, what does it also mean for us to say that we love others, to love our neighbor? We got it up there. So let me read for us 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God's God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So John here in this passage begins with a simple command that we ought to love one another because love is from God. Now the logic here is pretty easy. In essence, he's saying this: if we have been born again as Christians, if we have been born of God and God is love, then it's not a hard line to draw to the implication that therefore we ought to love. If we are connected to the source of all of life and all of love, we should love. Now here is where a lack of vocabulary and definitions of God's love ultimately harm us. And allow me just to say briefly, there are many loves in this world. We can love the Seahawks. We can love pizza. We can love a lot of things. But there are a lot of loves in the world that don't necessarily point to the supernatural love of God. Just to give you a quick challenge, if you think that being a loving person is by just showing a general kindness to people and by allowing people just to have this unconditional affirmation where we let them decide what is right and wrong in their own eyes, brothers and sisters, that is not love. And matter of fact, you don't need to come to a church to even receive that, because that type of love is all over the world. But the love that John would have us consider is a costly love. It is a gospel love. I love it here in this passage because he almost anticipates us asking the question, well, what then should love look like? And we can't make up our own culture definitions of love and put that on God. Rather, you know, he says God is love. So he, in essence, in verses 9 and 10, he gives us two really great illustrations of what love should look like. Do me a favor, look down. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Such an incredible verse. But he goes on even just to add more weight to it. If you want to know what love is, here's what he says. In this is love. Not that we love God. We can't assume that we understand what God is, what love is. We must draw from love is from God because we don't love God. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In essence, brothers and sisters, if we want to understand the weightiness, the theological richness of what John is saying here, we must first understand why it was so incredible that God would send his Son into the world in the first place. Because we are people in our very nature who hate God. We have rebelled against our Creator in every single way, in word, thought, action, deed, you name it. Every part of us has rebelled against who God is. We have lived for our own kingdom. We have done our own will. We are all like sheep who have gone astray. Yet, God loved us. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that while God saw us warring against him out of his great heart of compassion and kindness, sent Jesus. Tess, I encourage you to know that it's this love that changes people. Yep, for some reason, we all think that we're pretty good at loving people. I'm a nice guy. You know, matter of fact, I was on a date a couple of years ago, and I believe I was actually preaching on this exact passage for the youth group at the time. And I took my wife on a date, and she asked me, like, what is the Lord doing in your life? Great question to ask your spouse. And I was telling her about, I was reflecting on this passage that I've been kind of reading and meditating about the whole week. And I was just like, man, I really feel like God is sanctifying me. I feel like my love for others is really growing. I'm growing in patience and kindness. And I'm just excited, like, you know, to see the fruit of God's love changing me. And I remember just like being really just sitting there present with my wife, loving her. You know, I was in a good mood, so the waiter brings the bill. I give him an extra good tip. You know, and we're driving home from Pellegrino. It's not a far drive. And I pull up, it's dark, near the Walgreens in Tumwater. Now, I forget what happened. I think I was going to try to make the light and didn't make it. But I had maybe, sue me, right, pulled up my car maybe 6 inches or a foot into the crossing lane here. Okay, so my car is just inside the white line a little bit. And I noticed that there's someone, a pedestrian, walking, making some really nasty nonverbals towards me because of my injustice of doing 6 inches past the white line. And this person was kind of like, you know, looking at my car and looking at me. And maybe there's like this Chicago-ness of I drove in the city a lot that's still alive, where I'm just like, honk, you know. And so I'm like, you know, get off this, you know. I start honking the horn. Well, things escalated pretty quickly. And she said some really nasty things with some of her fingers. And I'm starting honking back, and I'm about to raise up my hand. And my wife, you know, you may laugh, but this is a deep, you know, moment of humility in my life. My wife just said, you were just talking about love. You know, it's like Paul had his moment, and I had my moment. Like I am undone. Do you see how fragile our love for others really is? That at one moment we can be all the praise and all the love, but the very next minute we have hatred in our heart towards people. You know, one time being at the store with my kids and we're walking in the parking lot, you know, and it's always the hardest part of the grocery store is keeping them safe in the parking lot. And I remember I had them all in a Costco car, and they're like hanging on it and getting on, you know, all of that craziness, my little circus. And I see a car backing out. And I'm watching this driver, and this person is looking at the people over here, doing their best not to hit them. But then pretty quickly comes straight back towards us, and I had to get in front of the car, in front of the kids, and hit the car. And they didn't mean to, they didn't see, they're doing their best not to hit these people over here. Meanwhile, about to hit us. And I would just tell you, our love for others is exactly the same. We can love these people really well over here and completely forget these people over here. And sometimes we love people to the alienation of other people. And so we all have to realize this is why we need to be discipled by Jesus. Because it's only Jesus who can love so deep and so wide. And lastly, I'll take you to one more passage to understand what do we mean when we say be changed by the gospel. So this comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul had a 3-week ministry, preached the gospel to them, and he had to leave for persecution, and he heard reports. And he says this in verse 9, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." See, what we see in this passage and what we should know as Christians is that the gospel, the good news of God's love for sinners in Jesus, is not a message of how you can succeed in life. Rather, it is a message of how Jesus alone can rescue you from the wrath to come. You see, the Bible is clear that we, as people made in the image of God, because of our sins, because of our hatred of God, we are separated from God. And that because of our sins, because there's never been a day where we've done anything to merit His love, we deserve judgment. We deserve eternal conscious punishment, what the Bible calls hell. Our good deeds, our good efforts, no matter how hard we try, can never do anything to appease the wrath of God that is coming to all of those who do not repent. But the Christian gospel never ends on a pessimistic note. It is always a message of, but God. But God, even though that we are sinners and deserve judgment, He sent Jesus, the eternal Son of God, to take on human flesh, to live the life that we never could. He took all of our penalty upon Him that we rightfully deserve. And Jesus now gives salvation. He allows us to be saved from this judgment to everyone who would believe and turn from their sins. And so the reason why I like this passage in 1 Thessalonians is because if you look at it in verse 9, it says this, how you have turned to God. That is the idea of repentance. That they once lived for themselves and were objects under God's wrath, but since they received the gospel from Paul, they've turned. In essence, to become a Christian, there must be a decisive, clear break from the old way of life. And what we mean by this is to be converted. And Spurgeon says this about conversion. He says, conversion is the turning of a man completely round to hate what he loved and to love what he hated. And so in essence, to become a Christian is to begin learning to actually love God, to actually love our neighbors in a supernatural way. Do you want to know what's humbling about this mission statement? Is that nor I or you can do it on our own. We can't. We are unable in ourselves to save ourselves, to try to love God more, to try to love our neighbor like the way that we have been loved. Only the gospel can give you the power, can give you the hope, can change your life that you may turn from your old way to God, that you may learn to love Him. And so the degree to which we love God is always the degree to which we understand His love for us as sinners. Show me a person who is apathetic in their faith. Show me a person who is not joyful in their countenance. Show me a person who rarely thinks of the love of God, and I will show you a person who knows God's love for them this much. Show me a person who is broken in their love, a man who does not love his spouse. Show me a child who is selfish, and I will show you a person who has yet not comprehended the love of God for them. And so ultimately, this mission statement takes us outside of ourselves to look at the only person who truly loved God and loved man every single moment of his life, every fiber of his being, Jesus Christ. The good news is this. We can't do it, but Jesus has. And so one commentator says this. The turning to God from idols is both an initial decision and an ongoing process. You see, to become a disciple, to become a follower of Jesus, is to believe in this gospel message where you become someone who begins to love God and love people. But this mission never ends. Every single day, even when I'm on a lovely day with my wife, I am being confronted with ways in which I am still conforming to the image of Christ. Repentance is a daily thing for a follower of Jesus. And so with all of this said, I hope you know the answer already, but where does this supernatural love come from? How do I actually love God and love people And it comes from being stunned and humbled and blown away by God's love for you. The love comes from being overwhelmed by the person of Jesus dying on our behalf and rising again. When you understand your sin in a real way, and you understand the depravity and how you do not deserve any of God's grace, will God become lovely to you? And brothers and sisters, I'm afraid that some of us know this love in the same way that I know of the beauty of Niagara Falls. I know it's beautiful. I know that it's pretty. But I've never been there. I've never experienced the mist on my face or myself. And when we personally understand the beauty and the majesty of God's love for us in Christ, we will never in ourselves be able to live the way that God is calling us to. So when this gospel grips you and you taste the treasure that Jesus is and you delight in Jesus and you're satisfied in Jesus, may we be people who love God, who love people, and are changed by the gospel. Let's pray. Father, in humility, we confess that in our own strength, we cannot make ourselves believe more, trust more. So, Father, we ask that you would raise our faith, give us faith to believe this message more. God, I pray that your Spirit would work in the hearts of those who are hungry to know you. God, thank you for the good news that although we are sinners, God, although that we have turned away from you, although we don't love you, you are changing us to begin to love you and to love others. Father, I pray here for those who have maybe never taken that step of true repentance. Lord, that you would give them an extra measure of faith that they may feel the weight of their sin, that they would mourn and grieve at what they have done. But yet, God, they would leave with an easy conscience. They would leave with burdens lifted. They would leave with a joyful countenance, knowing that on the cross, Christ took all of the sin, all of the shame, all of the punishment. Lord, may it be this good news that trains us every single day to supernaturally love people. May this church, God, be synonymous, not with a general kindness, but with a supernatural love. And Lord, we pray all of these things. I pray that we be people who love you and love others in order that your name may be glorified and praised above all else. So God, be magnified in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.